Shakespeare said in his play, The Twelfth Night, a phrase that many of us are familiar with, some are born great, others achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them. Well, centuries later, American historian Daniel Boorstin, reflecting on this quote, sarcastically said, it never occurred to Shakespeare to mention those who hire public relations experts to make people look great. See, the truth is, we can easily create a perception. We can sculpt and craft our public profile while declining in our own personal growth. This isn't only true for public leaders, it is also true about every single one of us. And in some ways, you could say that the potential for this now is greater than it ever has been. At least with the help of living in a digital age, it appears to be so. We can easily bypass inner growth and character by generating an appearance instead. You can now engineer a perception in ways that was never possible in the past. Yet, there can be a huge gap in what we proclaim and how we actually live. In the film, 90s film called The Apostle, starring Robert Duvall, he portrays a preacher named Sonny. He's a preacher who starts the church, is very effective, he's on the radio, he feeds the needy, people are drawn to him, he is infectious. And yet, there is a huge and horrible gap in his life. For this character, Sonny is also a man who has a temper, abuses alcohol, is a womanizer, and a violent man who ends up in prison. The gap in his life undermines his leadership. You don't want to follow that example. Now, few of us would ever follow in the exact same footsteps, but there is always the potential of a gap in the life that we lead, the gap between belief and behavior. Even for those of you tonight who are not yet Christians, you know this. You know this in your own heart. There's the thing you believe, and then there's the way that you actually live. And you just see a gap there. I mean, if you were held accountable to the very thing that you preach, the very thing that you talk about, the thing you say you believe, would you actually measure up? Would you actually do all the things you say that humanity should do? See, there's very often and unfortunately a gap, and for some of us, even tonight, that gap is widening. It's getting bigger. Things in your life are now starting to be hidden. The way you portray yourself in front of your friends perhaps does not reflect what's actually going on in other parts of your life and in other parts of your heart. Here tonight in our text, Paul is telling this man, Titus, 2,000 years ago, to appoint elders who are qualified men who can teach and lead the church. And he says that their conduct should reflect what they teach. Though Paul here is referring to a very specific office of leadership in the church, the principles apply to every single one of us. For each one of us leaves an example. Is it one to follow? Does your conduct connect with your confession? Or is there a gap? Because even if you never had an official leadership role, in whatever sphere of life you are in and with whatever gift you have, you are to lead by example. Whatever you do, like Abraham Lincoln once said, whatever you are, be a good one. Right? If you're a mom, be a good mom. If you're a dad, be a good dad. If you're a friend, be a good friend. If you're an employee, be a good employee. If you're an employer, be a good employer. Like whatever it is that you are, be a good one. Because people are watching. People are around you. Their lives are affected by you. Our attitudes and our actions affect other people. Whether you realize it or not, they actually do. So every one of us has a role to play. Knowing that our lives affect other people, we must take this to heart. There's nobody in this room who could say, oh, I don't have an impact on any other life. That is simply not true. The question is it a good impact or a bad one? Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of yesteryear, once said, quote, if I am a soldier, set to guard the army at a certain point. I know that every post in the whole line of soldiers is important, but I am not to dream that mine is not so. If so, I may be inclined to sleep, and the foe may surprise the camp at the point which I ought to have guarded. I am to feel as if the whole safety of the entire camp depended upon me. At least I ought to be as zealous and as watchful as if it were so. Listen, none of us have a right to say, well, other people have spiritual needs, but I have nothing to do with it. Listen, followers of Jesus must never act as though they are only responsible for themselves. This doesn't mean that you make decisions for people, but it does mean that you make decisions in regards to people. It means you take them into account, knowing that your life affects other people, knowing the impact that it can leave on others. When you make choices in your daily life, you recognize that it affects others, and you're not only responsible for yourself. Though speaking to a specific office in the church, the character qualities mentioned here in Titus 1, I believe, should mark every follower of Jesus. Paul wants this gap to be bridged, this gap between belief and behavior, and so should we. And when it is, when that gap is bridged, it has a powerful and a tremendous effect upon others. For the ill-lived life of a messenger can actually drown the voice of the message, but a well-lived life can actually showcase it. And that is what Paul is talking about here. And he begins by telling us about the need for leadership in verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, there are two extremes with which we often view leaders. On the one hand, some of us deify leaders. Like, oh my gosh, they're amazing. Like, they are the Messiah. Well, that's obviously not correct. But on the other hand, some of us demonize leaders. Like, you are the cause of every problem on the planet. Like, just calm down for a minute. We have these two extreme views, but we're not to be extreme in our view of leadership. See, there's two ways to kill a movement. One way is to have bad leadership, where you have a dictator who's trying to lead and just accomplish their own agenda, or you have a bad leader who is a hypocrite. They say one thing, they do another. They don't practice what they preach. But there's another way that you can kill a movement, and that's by having no leadership. No leadership at all whatsoever. Some of us, even within the church, some of us have this idea that, you know, in the early days, like 2,000 years ago, the church was just this perfect organic community. You know, they were just like serving each other like soy lattes, and, you know, everything was fair trade, free range, politically correct, positively delicious. Like, everything was just pure and perfect and awesome, so that it didn't require any leadership or structure at all. But this is certainly not the case. I mean, just read the New Testament. It's like Christians gone wild. There are all kinds of, you know, issues that needed to be dealt with. And here, Paul says, you need leaders. Things need to be set in order. But many of us, we resist that. Like, no, we don't need structure. We don't need leaders. Like, last night, I had communion with a bagel and Diet Coke, and it was so good. And that's actually happened before, for the record. See, some of us, yes, there's bad leadership, and it can kill a movement, and some of you have experienced bad leaders that may have even brought about wounds in your life, and those wounds are real, and those are to be brought to God, and you are to experience healing so that you don't grow bitter, because listen, a wounded person, if they are not healed, only ends up wounding other people. We need to deal with that. But the other mistake is to have no leadership. Both situations will dissolve into chaos. So bad leadership and lack of leadership are two problems that must be corrected, problems that Paul is dealing with in his letter to Titus. What we need is servant leadership. Titus was involved in gospel efforts on this massive island called Crete. An unknown reason called the Apostle Paul away from the front lines of these efforts before the churches were fully organized. So Titus is his man for the job. And the island of Crete, like LA, was a place where there were all kinds of worldviews and philosophies and religions that would pass through their cities and easily leave their mark. But note that Paul doesn't tell Titus to leave. He doesn't say, hey, there's all these crazy worldviews out there, like you better get out while you still can. See, that's the mindset that unfortunately a lot of Christians have today. They think cities are just full of pagans and it's so crazy and like, that's it. I'm moving to Des Moines, Iowa, where everyone's pure and awesome and I could just live my life and I don't have to talk to other people. Or some of you are like, I'm gonna move to the outskirts of Oregon. I'm gonna make jam for the glory of God for the rest of my life. And that's all I'm ever gonna do. See, some people think, oh, it's so wicked, it's so terrible, I'm leaving. But Paul says, don't leave. He says, actually stay there. For this reason, I left you in Crete. This is precisely the place where the gospel should flourish. See, cities are strategic. And in the ancient world, cities were the places where you'd bring new ideas, and those new ideas would be passed down to all the surrounding regions, as well as from city to city. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Christianity early on was primarily an urban movement. Paul had urban centers in mind because he saw the gospel flourishing there. And the result of the gospel flourishing in the city is that it would reach the surrounding regions. So we are called to live in the city. It's one of the exciting and important things for me in pastoring. When my wife and I moved to Los Angeles to start a church, we wanted to live in the city. We believe it matters and we love the people and we want to see transformation and we have been able to see transformation and we want to see more transformation. We want to see people become citizens of the city of God while living within the city of man. And a vital ingredient is leadership. Without leaders, things drift, and this is not always good. Leadership helps things flow in the right direction. So what was the task of the leadership at hand? Paul makes it clear, to reshape the teaching and mission of the churches in these cities. See, some things were left unfinished, and they needed completion. And there are things in our church that need completing. And there are other things that were off and needed correction. We're always in need of correction. Paul wants to see the gap between belief and behavior bridged, and he wants it to start with the leaders. For the community to grow and to move forward, it must have loving leaders. This is what the churches in Crete lacked. So he says, appoint elders. Now, the term in English, elder, is a little bit misleading because elders, in the way that Paul is using it, does not necessarily refer to people who are senior in their age. The way he's using it is in reference to people who are mature in their faith. It's used alongside, for the same office, some other terms like overseer, one who oversees the church, or the phrase that we use most commonly, pastor. God intends for every church to have a team of overseers, a team of pastors. Many of them will be paid, some of them will be part-time, some of them will be voluntary. In any case, every church needs doctrinally trained and able elders to lead. Now, this is part of what we embrace together as a church. We want leadership in our church to increase, not decrease. It's something I want us to own and support together in prayer and encouragement, and it's also one of the reasons why we contribute financially together. We want our vision for this church, and even for the rest of this year, is we want to continue to raise up leaders. We want to make hires that can actually help this church flourish, that can help care for the men and women in this church, men and women like yourselves. Now, just to give us a little vision for this fall, I want to make it real practical. We do have in our hearts that we've been bringing to God in a lot of our prayers, specific hires we want to make for the church. key hires that we currently cannot afford. These are not extravagant bonuses. These positions, we believe, are for the health and for the care and leadership of the church. Over the years, due to your generosity and the years of stewardship of our team, we've been able to meet many needs within the church and also meet many needs within the city. However, since the beginning of this year, our giving has fallen short of meeting the cost of staffing, equipping, and supporting this body by about $100,000. So what I'd love for us to do is to begin to pray, like pray that God is leading us in the right direction, pray that God would provide for us, pray that perhaps God would use you as a part of that process as all of us join together in prayer and encouragement and even through our contribution. I want you to be involved in this. I want to be involved in this together. Paul makes it very clear we need leaders. It is important. But the big question is, what type of leaders? What are the qualifications for, or what kind of leadership, and what is the expression of this? This is what Paul talks about in verses 6 through 8. Here we are provided with guidelines for the selection of these leaders, and the accent falls on their qualities. So here we do not so much have a job description, we have a character description. And it is a standard that we hold ourselves to as pastors in this church, and that the church can hold their pastors to. And it is also one that brings a lot of fear and trembling. Like when I read this list, it's very sobering in a really good way. Like, God, help me to be the type of man that can lead in that way. But I don't want to leave any of you out of the fear and trembling. I want to bring all of you in as well. I want you to understand that though there are very specific references to this office called elder, all of these character qualities, they should be, I believe, present in every believer. It starts with the personal and it moves to the public. And unfortunately, it's very common for us to believe that these two spheres of personal and professional are separate. It's like The Godfather, you know, it's not personal, it's business, right? That's how a lot of us live our lives. But the Bible makes no such distinction. Leading by example in whatever sphere of life starts and begins in your personal life. And he begins it all with the word blameless. Blameless. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, blameless doesn't mean sinless. Otherwise, that would disqualify everyone in this room. What it means is this, that there not be any outstanding charge of offense laid against them, that there's not this pattern of sinful offense that is outstanding and that is not being dealt with. This is what would disqualify us from being blameless. Now, you need to know, good character is not determined by the absence of mistakes, but by how we respond to them. All of us sin, but when we sin, it matters what we do with that. We talk about this all the time. As Christians, when we sin, we are called to repent. We're called to turn away from that. We're called to confess it. If you've sinned against someone, you are to go to them and you are to apologize. You're to reconcile. And when you do, in that regard, you can be referred to as blameless. It doesn't mean that you never did anything wrong, but when you did, you repented and you went to that person and you tried to make it right. That means you are blameless. You didn't just leave it by the wayside. You can know that you tried to deal with it. And that is possible for every believer. And it's also true for every leader. Good leadership is not determined by the absence of mistakes, but by how we handle them. So we need to ask the question when we think about blamelessness, because there's other passages in the New Testament that talk about the men and women of the church living blameless lives. So though we sin, though we make mistakes, the question is this: is it incidental? Or is it fundamental? Is it the exception or is it the rule? Is it a pattern that actually governs your life or is it the exception? See, Paul is looking for patterns. He's not saying everybody you have to be sinless, But he does expect the church to be repentant. Now, here's why Paul is so direct, especially in the office of a pastor. Because if the minister cannot oversee his own life, then he can't oversee the church. So he starts with this personal sphere. And as he does, I want you to reflect on your own life. He asks two questions about marriage and about family. Marriage, is it healthy? And children, are they faithful? So first of all, he says, a man who's going to be an elder in the church, they must be the husband of one wife. Or literally, in the original language, it's a one-woman man. So Paul isn't just saying, are you married? He's not just like acknowledging a fact, like, is this person married? The question is, how is your marriage? Is it a healthy marriage? It's not enough just to say, hey, we're married. Like, we haven't murdered each other yet, but, you know, it's all good. Like, that's not what he's looking for. Is it a healthy marriage? Now, in mentioning this, Paul does not exclude those who are single from this office. Here, marriage is assumed. It's not commanded. But if the elder is married, how is the marriage? Is there faithfulness? He's not looking for a perfect marriage. He's looking for a healthy marriage. And that's what we're looking for in the church. Many of you are married. Some of you are going to get married. And we're not just looking for the fact of marriage, like, hey, are you married? Okay, good, fine, we'll never talk again. We want you to have a healthy marriage. It's too easy for us to go through the motions, become routine, not invest in our marriages at all, leave them by the wayside, not invest in our spouse, or you know, follow up with each other, confess with each other, repent with each other, pray with each other. It is far too easy in a crazy busy city like Los Angeles to leave our most intimate relationships to the wayside and hope that they take care of themselves. That is not what God wants for you. That is not what God wants for me. We are called to be healthy. We're called to pay attention to it and invest. So he starts there, and then he moves to children. Are they faithful? Now in the text, it says that the children be believers. A better translation would be, are they faithful? Now let me clarify. This does not mean that every child of a leader will automatically, as an adult, become a believer. I want to be clear on this. Scripture never says that parents are responsible for saving their children. Only God does that. However, parents are responsible for pointing their children in the right direction. So this text is specifically referring to young children. So as long as the children are in the household under the parents' care, they are to order that house according to their faith. They are to point their children in the direction of Jesus and of sound doctrine. They should not be allowed in that time to be ruinous or rebellious. That's what Paul is saying here. Notice it doesn't say that pastors must have children who never disobey. For if that were the case, then I would no longer pastor at this church. So let me just fill you in on a little secret. I have three daughters, and they disobey often. I know there's this weird thing, if you've been around the church for a while, there's this thing called pastor's kid. You know, like, oh, the pastor's kid. You know, like, oh, look at the pastor's kid. Like, they're going to be crazy and freaky. Like, look at the pastor's kid. Or they expect them, like, oh, the pastor's kid must have the Bible memorized from Genesis to Revelation in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And that is simply not the case. In fact, my oldest daughter was actually told that one day. I'll bet you have the Bible memorized in the original languages. And my daughter's probably like, yeah, my dad doesn't even know him, so whatever. Okay, my kids sin, they disobey. The point is, my wife and I have a responsibility to point them in the right direction. We are to order our home according to our faith when we set boundaries for them. I know there will come a day when my little girls, dear, are all grown up. They will make their own decisions. They will. And they will have the freedom to do so. My responsibility now is to point them to Christ and order our home in a way that reflects Christ. That is what Paul is talking about here. Now, why does this matter? Paul's like looking through, he's asking about, okay, if you're single, you know, be faithful in your singleness. If you're married, be faithful in your marriage. If you're a parent, be faithful in your parenting. Why does all this matter? Is Paul just being super picky and just like looking through everybody's credentials and CVs and like, well, how long have you been married? It's more than that. It's really weighty. In fact, he brings it up at verse 7. He says, for an elder as God's steward must oversee. He brings up that phrase, God's steward, which raises an incredibly important principle for every one of us tonight. Why does all this matter? Why should we be listening to this? Because the church is God's house. And all of us are stewards with whatever responsibility you have, whether small or great. You are a steward in this house. You have a responsibility for the people around you to one degree or another. Though this very specifically applies to the elder, the principle of stewardship applies to everyone. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said it like this: every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. Listen, followers of Jesus must understand that all leadership is stewardship. Everything you have ultimately has been given to you by God. So stewardship is not this like one-off thing that you should think about occasionally in your life. It actually should be a way of life. So let me give you four very simple principles about stewardship as a way of life, because I want every one of you to know this and I want you to own it. And the first principle of stewardship is this: God owns everything. God owns everything. He is the creator of the world. He is the sustainer of the universe. Everything ultimately belongs to him. For those of you who are thinking like, the world is my oyster, it's not. It belongs to God. He owns it. Therefore, second point, second principle, I am entrusted with some things. Okay, God owns everything. And he entrusts you with some things, certain things. If you have a wife or a husband, you've been entrusted with them. If you have talents and abilities, you've been entrusted with them. If you have a financial means, you've been entrusted with them. You have a home, you live in a neighborhood, you've been entrusted with these things. The third principle then is I'm accountable for them. Because they ultimately belong to God, and yet they've been entrusted to me, I will give an account for how I treat them, how I use them, what I do with them in my life. Now, in the ancient world, it was very frequent that you would have an owner. They would own multiple properties, and they would have many employees, and it would all be managed by a steward. And the steward was responsible for everything, like the food and the finances, and they would oversee everything, and they knew that they were under the authority of their master. So a steward knew that they had a great responsibility and that they were to conduct themselves in a way that would reflect their master's desires, because it wasn't their stuff. You know, they wouldn't just go around and like throw everything around the room like it's mine anyway. They'd say, no, it belongs to the owner. I want to treat these things and all these resources in a way that reflects the desires of the owner. And the same is true for us. We are entrusted with things. We're accountable for them. And so the fourth principle is I am to be faithful with them. If all these things are true, I need to be faithful. You need to be faithful with whatever you have. You have money, it ultimately belongs to God. How then will you use it? You have friendships, relationships, ultimately, they all belong to God, but they've been entrusted to you. How will you use them? A steward is not thinking of what they're owed. They're thinking about what they've been given. A steward goes about their duties in a way that fits with their master's desires. As representatives of God, we carry out our work on his behalf. And this is not only a great responsibility, it is a glorious privilege. It means, if I can put it like this, a biblical view of stewardship connects everything we do with what God is doing in the world. So step back and think about it like this. God says, I'm at work in the world and I am renewing things. I am bringing redemption and I am bringing transformation and I want you involved in that. So I'm gonna give you these friends. I'm gonna give you these talents. I'm gonna give you this amount of money for this season. Some of you are like, can I have more? Like, not yet. Okay, this is what you have right now. I'm gonna give you this time, the amount of time you have, the season you're in. God says, I want you to know that you are a steward so that you will use it in such a way that makes the best use of your time and makes the most out of what you have, because God has just invited you into what he is doing in the world to bring this renewal. He's invited you into it. This is incredible. It's not only a great responsibility, it is a glorious privilege. When God is reminding you that you are a steward, he's reminding you that you matter, and what you do with what you have matters in what God is doing in the world. And the same is true for the church. The way that you treat one another, the way that you speak to one another, the way that you serve one another. Many of us are very selective in who we serve in the church. Like, oh, definitely serve them. I'm never gonna serve them. Like, we're very selective like that. But it should not be so, because this is God's house. And you know what? He cares about those people. The men or women that irritate you to no end, guess what? God loves them. Shocker. God loves them. And so as a steward, you show love towards them. If I may quote Spurgeon again, I'm gonna do it anyway, so I don't know why I asked permission. Spurgeon said, quote, brethren, let us love all whom Jesus loves. Cherish the tried and suffering. Visit the fatherless and the widow. Care for the faint and the feeble. Bear with the melancholy and despondent. Be mindful of all parts of the household, and thus you shall be a good steward. So though this text specifically refers to the office of an elder and that they are to understand themselves, that I'm to understand myself as a steward of this church. Like, this church doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. So I'm to live and lead in that way. But likewise, that a principle also applies to everyone as we are stewards. So then he addresses our character. Since then you're a steward, here's how you should live. There's things you need to get rid of in your life, and then there's things you need to cultivate in your life. Your public character and conduct, it matters. And so he gives us these lists. And the first we'll call five vices to kill. Since you're a steward, since you have a responsibility, since you're a part of what God is doing in the world, if you trust in him, there are five vices you must kill. And the first is arrogance. This word describes a person who is just unwilling to listen. They just steamroll over everybody. They are belligerent and overbearing. Some of you know others who are like that. And some of you are yourself like that. But it should not be so for the Christian. Followers of Jesus should lead in a way that is considerate and should lead in such a way that is humble. It means that you recognize that other people's perspective matters, that there are times when you need to stop talking and you actually need to listen to others. We need to kill arrogance in our own lives. Secondly, quick-temperedness describes people who just lose it all the time. They have the shortest fuse ever, and it never gets any longer. This describes the person who has no control over their responses. They just blow up anywhere and everywhere. This should not be so amongst the follower of Jesus. We must show restraint. Otherwise, it will only make matters worse. This vice needs to go. Thirdly, drunkenness. Now, you'd think that's an obvious one, but Paul, you know, he knows we all try to work through loopholes. Like, I was buzzed. He's like, okay, drunkenness. Let's just be really clear. Drunkenness has to go. Now, not every pastor or Christian need to be a total abstainer from alcohol. According to the Bible, alcohol itself is not a sin. To have a glass of wine here or there or a beer here and there is not a sin, but there must be moderation. There must be no addiction, and there must be no drunkenness. It should not happen within the church. For those of you who specifically have a past and a history with alcohol, you need to be very careful about this. It may mean that you actually avoid it altogether as a matter of conscience. Drunkenness has to go. Fourthly, violence. Violence is a vice that needs to be killed. There should be no physical, and I would even add verbal, abuse. in the example that you leave to others. Like, it should go. Some of you may not be violent physically, but you're violent verbally, and it needs to stop. And fifthly, greed describes those who are looking for a profit. Though it is right and good for staff and for pastors to be supported by the church that they serve, it is wrong for them to exploit it and take advantage of other people. Now, I want you to think about that list for a moment, and I want you to think about, what if all of these things were absent from this community? And what if all these things were absent from the city of Los Angeles? What if there was no more violence? What if there was no more arrogance and no more drunkenness and no more greed and no more quick-temperedness? I mean, that would be incredible. The news would be super boring, but like, that would be incredible for our city. It needs to happen in the church. It needs to happen here. But he doesn't only focus on the negatives. Yes, those are five vices to kill, but there are also six virtues you must cultivate. Understanding yourself as a steward and that you do have an example that you leave with others, you're to cultivate these virtues. Hospitality refers to those who are open to others. You have an open heart and an open home. See, a lot of people will come to faith through hearing a message in an auditorium. But many more may come to faith by hearing it over a meal. Hospitality is huge within the church. It's a part of our discipleship. It's a part of how we even want to function as a church. We don't have like a million programs throughout the week. We want you to live your life and invite other people into it. Open up your homes if you can, if you're able, and invite others in, both people in the church and people outside of the church. We are to cultivate hospitality, and so should leaders. We're to be lovers of what is good. That word means that we're devoted to the concern of others, and we celebrate when anything good is happening to them. Like when we see any new efforts that are good for people, that actually are helpful to people, we celebrate it. We rejoice. We get excited about it. We love what is good for the other person. We don't just think about how it benefits us. We don't just think about our own egos. We just think, man, if those people are experiencing good, that is awesome. The third virtue we cultivate is self-control. We must evidence right restraint in our lives. This doesn't mean that you wear a straitjacket. Okay, Christianity is not about wearing a straitjacket, like I love Jesus and I never do anything. Okay, that's not what he's referring to here. He's talking about the good kinds of restrictions that point you in the right direction, the way that you should live, that you show control over your lives. Not every desire that pops up in your heart is actually good. I know that might be shocking to some of you, but it's true. Read the Bible. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if you are a believer, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit shows himself to be present in your life is through self-control. And then there is uprightness, which speaks of justice and fairness. We are to be men and women who cultivate justice. We care about justice. We seek justice, and we also seek to be fair. To be fair in our dealings with others in the church and to be fair in our dealings with those outside the church. Holiness is the fifth virtue that is to be cultivated in this list. Now, holiness in this context means we live according to what God wants. It means we read scripture, we look at what it says, and we try to live our lives within that. According to the pattern that God has given us, we want to pursue that. And lastly, discipline. It means we implement practices that cultivate all of the above. We implement practices. We set times of prayer and times of Bible reading and all these disciplines that will help us grow in all of these areas. So leaders in the church must give evidence that their lives have been changed by the Holy Spirit and that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is ripening. But this is also true for every single one of you. You are to lead by example. Leading by example demonstrates the life-changing power of the gospel. I mean, think about it. It can provide compelling evidence to other people around you that freedom and change is possible. When you live and walk in that freedom and you allow God to work in your life, others can look and it's very compelling. They think, wow, like you were freed from that? That's amazing. I remember being a brand new Christian, and I came out of all kinds of sexual promiscuity and drug addiction and drunkenness, and I was a new Christian, and my fear was the inevitable. Like, man, I'm just going to go right back into it. I'm going to last in this thing for 2 months as a holy roller, and then I'm just going to fall off the wagon. That's going to be my story. I just thought it was. But then I met other Christian men and women who are like, yeah, I used to be addicted to those same things, but over years of walking with God, I've experienced freedom. And I was like, no. Like, shut up. Like, really? Like, this can happen? Like, this is not inevitable for me? And they're like, no, the power of the Spirit. And I was like, yes. I would look to them as an example. It was compelling evidence that freedom and change were possible. And that is the privilege of the example that you leave with others. You can be a coming attraction to others in this city that change is possible. There may be in some of you, no real awareness of how messy life is under the surface for all the people around you. For behind the veneer, there are struggling marriages, people in addiction, those who are stuck in greedy pursuits, and they are desperate to see that change is possible. And by the way that you allow God to work in your life, and you kill off these vices by the power of the Spirit, and you cultivate these virtues by the power of the Spirit, you can show them with little glimpses that change is possible. Now, I think many of us are very sensitive to and fearful of acting in a way that's holier than thou. Okay? We should be. It's awful. Like, we should never go around the city thinking, like, if you are all just like me, it'd be amazing. Los Angeles would be changed. We can't do that. But on the other hand, we should model the change that God brings. We should show forth the evidence of a changed life, and God gets the credit for all of it. A leader's example can become a gift of hope. It can become a gift of hope. Now, when others do follow me, and when others do follow you, where are you leading them? I mean, if the pilot doesn't know where they're going, then the whole plane is in trouble. You will lead well when you are led well. So what is actually leading you? And what is your source? This is where Paul ends in verse 9. He goes to the source. At the very end of this vice and virtue list, he goes in verse 9. He says, he, speaking of the leader again, but it applies to us, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Listen, this is huge. All of these characteristics and all of these qualities are not some kind of add-on virtues. You don't go out and like purchase them somewhere or try really hard and then just attach them. That would be like taking an apple and gluing it to the tree and calling it an apple tree. That is not what God is calling you to do. That's religion. Nor is it like having a bag full of marbles and you just hope you can get like a couple of good virtuous marbles, put them in the bag, take out the other ones. A better illustration would be a cluster of grapes. As grapes grow, it is a picture of the work of God in our lives. All these virtues are to be present and they are to be growing to some degree in our lives. You can't just cherry pick. Like, oh, I'm patient, but like I'm a total drunkard. Like, it's all good. Like, I do both. Like, no, you need all these virtues growing. Though they might grow in different measure, they should still be present to some degree. But the good news is this. Like a cluster of grapes, they grow from a vine. And that vine is the person of Jesus Christ. When Paul says here, cling to the word, cling to the trustworthy word, he's speaking of the word of Christ, the word of the gospel, the instruction about God that we find in the Bible. We are to cling to it. We are to cling to Jesus. That's where we find our healing. That's where we find our hope. That is where we find our change, because Jesus embodied all of these virtues in his life, and he paid the price for all of our vices in his death. Jesus alone bridges the gap. He's the one that comes into our lives and produces fruit through our lives. For all of our bad examples that we've left, for the ways in which we're blowing it right now, we can boldly come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and ask to be renewed and ask to be cleansed and ask to be made new and given a fresh start. And our hope of producing the fruit in our lives comes from Jesus at work in us. That's why he said in John 15, verses 4 through 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I know that last sentence might be a little daunting, like, wait, I can't do anything apart from him? But it actually turns out to be good news. Because when you realize that you can't actually produce this kind of fruit on your own, you can't manufacture it, it causes you to cling to Jesus who can. That's why he says at the end of that paragraph in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So you can have joy knowing that the source is Jesus and he produces this in your life. So the teaching or the doctrine that he refers to here is the teaching of Christ, that we are saved and we are sanctified by God's grace. Grace doesn't come from godliness. Godliness comes from grace. So all of us, like I am to myself, cling to the word for the sake of your own soul. Cling to grace for the sake of your own soul. I always think of, when I read about this, I always think of when you get on a plane and you're going to travel and they give you that safety video that most of us ignore, but we shouldn't. Like, you watch it, and when it gets to the oxygen mask part, it always tells you this very important piece of information. Be sure to secure your mask before helping others. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that makes sense. Because if I didn't have oxygen flowing to my brain and my heart and all the other places that oxygen should go in my body, then I wouldn't be of much use to my neighbor in the seat. I would like try to put the mask on them. I'd be like, oh, I'm a little lightheaded. Like, put it on their ear. Like, here, take the mask. I wouldn't know what to do. But having taken the oxygen, I have a clear head so that I might then help others. We likewise must do the same. First, we must cling to this word of grace. We must cling to Jesus Christ so that we can help others. We must hold fast the word before we can hold forth the word. This is how we find encouragement. So we must cling to the word for the sake of our own souls. We must cling to the word for the sake of instruction. We encourage others by teaching about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we cling to the word for the sake of correction. Teaching grace not only encourages, but it also corrects. Because we make very clear that God's love is not expressed by behaving badly. So for those who are just like, whatever, grace, I'm going to do my thing, God says no. That doesn't express God's love. But on the other hand, it corrects other people. God's love is neither earned by behaving better. So for the legalist in you, you're like, if I could just behave better, God will love me more. Grace corrects even this. All that we have is given by grace, it's received by faith, and it's shown through a new heart. To lead others to Christ, you must first be led by Christ. My family and I like to take little walks. After dinner, there's this like great hill with like epic view. You can like walk up the hill and there's the stairs. Now, here's the hard thing for me. When I travel anywhere at any time, I like to get from point A to point B as quickly as possible without being illegal. Like, that's how I roll. Like, I walk very fast. I never miss a flight. Like, you wanna see me on the stairs? I'm two at a time on the stairs, okay? I'm just like making it happen. When I'm with my family, I have three little daughters. Okay, like if I were by myself, I would just run up the hill. I'm like, I've arrived, I'm at point B. But I got three little daughters and it's just like, it's a dramatic event to go anywhere. Like, my shoe fell off. Like, where's your shoe? It's three blocks away. Oh my goodness. Like, where's the shoe? Like, so here's what I need to do. Listen, I need to adjust my steps for the sake of those who are following me. And that is true for every single one of you. A good example must adjust their steps according to the needs of those who follow. Right now, whether you realize it or not, people are following in your footsteps. Whether you even see it or not, they are following right now in your footsteps. So we must ask some questions. Are my steps leading others to danger or to hope? Be honest. Are your steps leading them into danger right now, or are your steps leading them to hope? Am I evaluating the way I live my life only by personal preference? Or am I also taking into consideration how my example will affect other people? And am I leading and serving with joy? See, the way that we can do this, where we find the strength for this, is to think of the one who leads you. Friends, Jesus leads you, and he is the ultimate leader. He's the servant leader. He gave everything for you. Jesus adjusted his steps in the direction of the cross so that you could be freed from sin, so that you could be made new, so that you could be forgiven. And he rose again, and he continues to lead you through service. Right now, he is our mediator in heaven, interceding on our behalf. And he rises again to give you this new life. He is the one that bridges the gap. He is the one that produces this new life in you and through you. You are called to hold fast to him. He is a good leader. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Friends, we have a glorious privilege. For in leading others to Jesus, we are leading them to life. To lead well, you must be led well. And there is no greater leader than Jesus. Amen. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would cause these truths to actually change our minds, to change our hearts. Those secret areas of our lives that we've been keeping hidden from others, and we deceive ourselves in thinking that we've kept them hidden from you, would you bring them to light? Knowing that you bring these hidden areas to light, not to condemn us, but to heal us. I pray tonight that we'd be vulnerable. I pray that your Spirit would help us remove the mask and that we'd come clean to you, that we'd realize that there is indeed a gap in our conduct and our confession, and that we would ask for your forgiveness and your power to bridge that gap, even tonight, knowing that you give us a fresh start and forgiveness. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not yet know you, that right now in this moment, that they would not hesitate any longer, but simply put their trust in you, saying, "Jesus, in their heart, I believe you came to die on the cross for my sins and rise again to give me new life, and I put my trust in you. Save me." I pray that right now they would pray that and believe and be saved. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.